Show me the way because the devil's trying to break me down.
Morning. What started out as what appeared to be the ride of their lives, traveling with a conquering Messiah, was beginning to get pretty dicey for the disciples. You see, things had changed. The crowd that at one point in time was in complete adulation, they were the fan club, they were following Jesus wherever he went, they were beginning to get fickle. And you could see them beginning to change in their mood toward Jesus. And the religious leaders, who at one point were curious, now were openly critical. In fact, they had even begun to call Jesus Satan and say that he was working according to the power of the devil. And then Jesus himself appeared to be changing. He came on the scene, and when the disciples gathered around him, he was announcing the good news of the kingdom, freedom of the captives. He was healing people. He was feeding people. And now he was beginning to talk about suffering and dying. Things had really changed in the ministry of Jesus Christ and in this experience that the disciples were having. We pick up the story in Matthew chapter 16. So you want to grab your Bibles and turn there. We'll look at chapter 16. We're going to move into chapter 17. Let me just say that we're going to go into some pretty heady theology this morning. So you might want to have a Bible in front of you. We're going to dive in. If you've ever had anybody ask you the question, how do you know that Jesus was fully man and fully God? We're going to answer that question this morning. So you're going to see it in the Word. So you notice in chapter 16, starting in verse 13, it says, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? And they responded to that. They said, well, some people say that you're Elijah. Some people say that you're John the Baptist. Some people say Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. And then Jesus said, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered Jesus and he said, well, you're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. You're the Messiah. You're God himself. And Jesus goes on to say, well, Peter, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And he announces on them that they're going to have actually the power to communicate this message that will become the church. And then he says something that's been bothering them. Notice in verse 23. It says, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Never, Lord, he said, this shall never happen to you. Look at what Jesus says. Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. Here is the big problem. The natural inclination of humanity is to want a political savior, a heroic savior, a conquering savior who will come to earth, fix our problems, be on our side, do the things that we want to do, put down our enemies. And Jesus is telling these guys, I'm going to suffer and die. And Peter's saying, no way. And Jesus says, you're talking like Satan. Now, last week we looked at the temptation of Satan. And he said to Jesus, what did he say? Last temptation, he says, look, all of these kingdoms of the world I'll give to you if you'll sell out to me right now. You can avoid the cross. You can avoid the pain. You can avoid the suffering. And now, here, right before Jesus has to go to the cross, here comes Satan again, only speaking through one of Jesus' closest friends. And Jesus identifies this temptation. He says, get behind me, Satan. You're not thinking about God. You're thinking about yourself. You're thinking about the things of mankind. And then what does Jesus say? Then Jesus said to his disciples, verse 24, if anyone would come after me, in other words, from here on out, if you want to be part of this team, you want to be with me, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world? Satan said, all these kingdoms of the world I'll give to you. What good would it be for a man if he gained the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? Verse 27, for the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now, I don't know if you guys have ever thought about this before, but our experience is so different from the disciples. Our tendency when we think about Jesus is to think about him in his deity. We think about him as being God, as the resurrected Savior, as the one who's seated at the right hand of the Father, the one who's coming in glory, the one who's going to bring his kingdom in. That's easy for us. We have trouble thinking about him having skin. We have trouble thinking about him being tired. We have trouble thinking about him getting bruised or getting bummed out. We have trouble thinking about him that way. The disciples had exactly the opposite issue. They had trouble thinking about him being deity because they saw him every day. They watched him when he slept at night. When he got up in the morning, they saw him eat. They saw him excuse himself to take care of business. They watched him as he interacted with people, and they saw his emotions. They saw his humanness. So to those guys, it was hard for them to see him as God. That's why when they're on the boat in the midst of the storm, and Jesus steps up and does what we would expect him to do. He says, be still to the waters, and the storm calms. And the disciples look at each other and say, what kind of person is this? Who can do this kind of stuff? Well, they're thinking of him as primarily human. We think of him as primarily deity. And part of what we're doing in our journey through the life of the Savior is to try to see both of those two things. And so here's what Jesus just told the disciples. He said, listen, guys, after my resurrection, I'm going to come back in glory, that is, in my deity. You're going to see me with the angels coming to establish my kingdom. And he said, and some of you who are right here are not going to die before you actually see me coming in my kingdom. Now, note that kingdom, the future kingdom, and deity, or the glorification of Jesus, those two things go together. And so that's what we're getting ready to see. So we're going to dive into chapter 17, the Transfiguration here. And it says, after 6 days... So after this conversation, 6 days later, it says, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. So it's just the four of them on a high mountain. We're not sure which mountain this is. It may be Mount Tabor. It may be one of the other mountains in the area. We're not sure exactly where it is, but he leads them up on a high mountain. Verse 2, there he was transfigured before them. The word transfigured there is the Greek word from which we get our word metamorphosis, changed from one form to another. So we're going to see Jesus, who they look at him, they see his humanity, they see his physical, fleshly body, and now he's going to be transformed or changed so that they can see his deity. They can see his deity. Now, what does that look like? Well, the text doesn't give us a lot of information, except in the next couple phrases it says, his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light. So it's not like his clothes became as white as what they look like when they come back from Jack Brown Cleaners. There's something of a translucent quality that's actually coming from his being that is shining through his clothes. So they're actually shining. In fact, anytime the word, Greek word white, is used with clothing in the New Testament, it's referring to either the appearance of angelic beings or glorified saints, people who have received their glorified body. So his face begins to shine like the sun, which is pretty bright, folks, right? And coming through his clothing is just this aura, this glow. Now, what they're seeing here is actually the glory of God manifest in physical form. Since God is a spiritual being, the only way that we can actually see him is if he takes something, uses something in the physical world to actually manifest himself so you can see it. And God uses light to do that. So Jesus' face begins to glow like the sun, and his physical form begins to glow. And what is God doing here? What's happening here is Jesus is revealing his deity to them. He's revealing his deity through the transfiguration so that they can actually see that Jesus is God. So they can see that Jesus is God. And we notice it says, his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light, and just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Now, Luke's gospel, or his account of this, says that that Elijah and Moses also are shining in radiant glory, or in the glory of the splendor. So they're shining too in this kind of glorified, glorious looking body. And the three of those guys are there talking together. Now, how does this work? Human flesh and deity together. That's a question that theologians have been scratching their heads about for all of time, and really trying to figure this out. But you say, well, how do we know that it actually is that way? Well, let me take you to Philippians chapter 2. I want you to see how Paul explains this. Now, we're going to get into what kind of I got in my seminary level class here. A little explanation of the text from the Greek. So I'm going to do that for you, and don't zone out on me, okay? I had to pay a lot of money to sit in a class on Christology to have a professor walk me through all this, and so you guys get to do that for nothing, unless you put something in the offering plate. And then you can consider, you know, I'm trying to earn my keep here. But if you'll turn to Philippians chapter 2, this fantastic passage in Philippians, Paul explains this about Jesus Christ. Starting in verse 5, he says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God. Now that word, very nature, is the Greek word morphe. Some translations translate this form. The reason why the NIV translates it nature is because in the English, the idea of form is confusing. The Greek language has a few different words that mean form. This particular word, morphe, literally refers to the form or the external appearance that communicates the internal essence. In other words, what you see on the outside is what is really there all the way through and through, the very essence. And so this passage is saying that Jesus existed in the morphe God. That is, his outward and his inward was God through and through. Now, the reason why Paul's going into this explanation and using the term morphe is because as humans, all we can see is the external. That's all we get because we're humans. We see the outside. You know, we see that which what we can grasp. And what this passage is telling us is that before Jesus became human, if you were to see him, you would have seen deity and deity. Deity on the outside and deity on the inside. Just like God, if you were to see the Father, you'd see deity and deity. That's what you see when you saw Jesus. So Jesus existed in the morphe, the form, in the very nature of God. It goes on to say, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. So to hang on to his deity through and through was not something that he was fighting for. It goes on to say, but made himself nothing. Made himself nothing. That phrase there, made himself nothing, literally means he emptied himself. So he took his deity, he kind of poured it out in order to take on another form. And notice what it says, being made, taking the very nature of a servant, the word nature there is the word morphe again. In other words, when you began to look at the outside, you would see that outside he looked like a servant and inside he looks like a servant. You say, well, what does a servant look like? Well, he goes on to explain it, being made in human likeness. Being made in human likeness. So his morphe is, his form is God, outside and inside. Jesus empties himself and takes on human form outside and inside. So he's completely human, he's completely God, and somehow those are coexisting at the same time. You say, well, how does that happen? That's a really good question. It says, it goes on to say in verse 8, and being found in appearance, this is a different word, it's not morphe, it's the physical form part, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. So here's the best explanation that I think theologians have come up with for this. That Jesus, fully deity, becomes fully man, and the way he exists in the world, in both of those forms at the same time, is by taking the deity part of himself and submitting himself to live in the rules of humanity. In other words, the rules of the physical universe. In deity, he's not bound by gravity. But in humanity, he is bound by gravity. In deity, he doesn't get tired. But in humanity, he's going to get tired. In other words, when he empties himself, what he's doing is he's submitting himself to the rules of the physical universe. He's also submitting himself to the Father, where he will not ever exercise his power as deity unless the Father directs him to do so. So that's why Jesus is constantly throughout his ministry saying, I only do what the Father tells me to do. I only say what the Father tells me to say. I heal by the power of the Father. I'm operating through the Father. In other words, Jesus is letting the Father completely direct his exercise of deity. He's not doing it himself. He's doing it through the guidance and under the authority of the Father. That's why he made himself a servant. So Jesus, fully God, Jesus, fully man, is existing together, and on earth we see glimpses of deity as the Father tells Jesus, okay, now you act in deity. This is one of those experiences where the Father is saying, okay, now Jesus, show these guys what the real you in deity form would look like, because they've been seeing the real you in humanity up to this point. Thoroughly confused? I was kind of that way when I walked out of seminary class. It is a mystery that is mind-blowing. How can Jesus be completely God and be completely man at the same time? And what are all the implications of that? The life of Jesus is a fascinating study. Watching him be both of those at the same time and submitting his will to the Father. Now, we'll come back to this at the end of the message, but I want you to see that. So Jesus is there. He's now displaying his deity. The disciples are seeing it, and he's chatting with Moses and Elijah. So, you know, here's Peter, James, and John are kind of sitting there. They're looking at this. Whoa, and here's Jesus, and he's talking to Moses and Elijah. How do they know it was Moses and Elijah? I don't know. You know, there have been all kinds of speculations. You know, that Moses was carrying around the tablets, you know, from Mount Sinai, so they recognized him. Or Elijah comes down in his fiery chariot. So, oh, that fiery chariot. Okay, that must be Elijah. Probably not. Jesus probably said, hey, guys, I want you to meet some people. See this? This is Moses. whoa, this is Elijah, whoa. Anyway, they're overwhelmed by this, and they're talking. So you kind of wonder, what are they talking about? You see, Jesus actually in his deity is chatting with two people, which implies that in the kingdom, we're going to have conversations with Jesus, okay? We can talk about that next week. What does a conversation with Jesus look like? They're having conversations. I wonder if they're having a conversation about, like, is Aaron Rodgers or, you know, Ben Roethlisberger, you know, which one of these guys is going to do it? And Jesus is kind of going, well, you know, I could ask the Father, but so far I've decided to limit myself in my humanity, so I can't really tell you. But I could ask the Father, he could tell us, but that's actually not what they're talking about. In fact, Luke's gospel tells us that what they're talking about is his departure in Jerusalem. Now, what's interesting about these two men is Moses experienced death, but Elijah didn't. And I wonder if when they're talking about his departure, if Jesus is asking Moses, like, what is it like to die? Because in his humanity, he's never experienced this. What is this like? And Elijah's probably wondering the same thing because he didn't either. And they're talking about his suffering and his payment of sin, going to the cross. And that's the topic of this conversation that's taking place right here. The disciples are looking at this, and watch what Peter does. I love Peter. He makes me feel so good about myself. Okay, so they're having this conversation. Verse 4, Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. That's so human, man. We're so self-centered. Like, it's good for us to be here. You know, you kind of want to think, well, man, it's so cool that Moses is here. It's so cool that Elijah's here. But no, it's so cool that we're here. Like, I'll bet we made Moses' day by being here. Oh, I hope I get to see Peter, James, and John when I come back to meet with Jesus. It's good for us to be here, Peter says. If you wish, I will put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Now, Mark's gospel on this account tells us that Peter was so afraid, he was speaking without thinking. Now, here's what Peter's saying. Peter's saying, you guys need to stay. We're going to put up shelters. It wasn't uncommon because of the heat in the Middle East at that time that if somebody important came and you guys were having an outdoor meeting, that somebody would go to work and actually take stones and brush and stuff and kind of build a shelter of shade for them. And so that would take a little while. And Peter's saying, hey, this is great. Like we're having a Bible conference here. You guys are here, the big speakers here. We got the law, Moses. We got the prophets, Elijah. We got Jesus. Like, let's just keep this thing going. And what are they talking about? They're talking about Jerusalem and his crucifixion. And Peter's saying, let's just sit here and enjoy the glow. Now, remember what Peter had said earlier? Jesus, you don't need to go to Jerusalem. Let's just have the glory. Let's just have the kingdom. Let's not have the suffering. Let's just enjoy this. And notice what the Father does. It says, while he was still speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud said, now, in the Old Testament, God reveals himself through a cloud. He speaks out of a cloud. So this is obviously God the Father. And it says, this is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him. What's taking place here is that God is affirming Jesus' deity in the transfiguration. God is affirming Jesus' deity in the transfiguration. Now, when did God affirm Jesus' humanity? Remember at his baptism, he submits to the baptism of John, and when he comes up out of the water, the voice from heaven speaks, and what does it say? It says the exact same thing that we see in this passage. This is my Son, the one I love, in him I am well pleased. Now, in his glory, God is affirming his deity by saying, this is my son, the one I love, in him I am well pleased, and he adds one additional phrase. He says it nicely. He says, listen to him. In other words, Peter, shut up. Quit talking. The agenda of humanity will not accomplish my will. Be quiet. Listen to Jesus. Do you think Peter got it this time? Well, I don't know. But later, reflecting on it, he did. If you flip back to 2 Peter chapter 1. So you're heading back toward the book of Revelation. Before you get there, 2 Peter chapter 1, I want you to see what he says in verse 16. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. Peter writes, we did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, when we told you guys about this, we didn't make this up. We didn't tell you these fancy stories that we concocted. He said, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. When Peter says that we have confidence of the resurrected Christ coming in the future in glory, we know that because we saw what he looks like. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, this is my son whom I love, with him I am well pleased. So Peter's talking about this event of the transfiguration. We said that we saw him when the Father spoke from heaven from his majestic glory. And he said, we ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. And we have the word of the prophets made more certain. And you would do well, look at these words, you would do well to pay attention to it. This is my son. Listen to him. Peter says, you would do well too to listen to him, to pay attention to this. What the prophets prophesied, we know is going to happen because we've seen a taste of it. We saw his kingdom. We saw what it's going to look like when he comes. So pay attention. Pay attention to this. He says, pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. He says, just like early in the morning when you can just see that little crack of light coming up over the horizon, but you know that sooner or later the sun's going to come up and it's going to shine. And in your heart you have this hope that this whole story about Jesus Christ and his resurrection and the forgiveness of sins and his coming kingdom is like this little tiny light in you, but we've seen it shining fully, and there's going to come a day when your heart is going to be completely filled up with the knowledge that this is true, because you're going to experience it and you're going to see the same deity that we saw when we saw Jesus Christ. So he says, pay attention to it, listen to him. His plan is the plan. Notice it says, when the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. But Jesus came and touched them. Get up, he said, don't be afraid. So Jesus, in kindness, touches them, talks to them, tells them not to be afraid. And when they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. So the implication is when the cloud came and the voice started speaking, they threw themselves to the ground, covered their faces. They didn't want to look and see God. They were afraid that that was the end of their life. And Jesus touches them, says, don't be afraid, and the cloud is gone, and it's just Jesus there. And it says, as they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus instructed them, don't tell anyone what you have seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead. The disciples ask him, so they're walking down the hill, listen to Jesus, the disciples ask him, why then do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first? Jesus replied, to be sure, Elijah comes and will restore all things. But I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but have done to him everything they wished. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Next phrase is real important. It says, then the disciples understood that he was talking to them about John the Baptist. Here's the point. Jesus reveals the uniqueness of his incarnation, this human God thing, in his mission. Now let me explain this. Jesus reveals the uniqueness of his incarnation in his mission. They asked the question, hey, I thought Elijah was supposed to come and he was supposed to restore all things, establish the kingdom, get it ready, then the Messiah would come. And Jesus tells them, that's going to happen. In fact, it already has happened. In John the Baptist, who came in the spirit of Elijah and preached repentance, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, the judgment is coming if we don't turn. And many people came out and responded. The Messiah comes on the scene, and they're going to do the same thing to the Messiah, to Jesus, that they did to John. They're going to persecute him, they're going to torture him, and they're going to kill him. And then the kingdom is going to be established at a later time. Here's the really bizarro thing. This is God entering into humanity to die as a sacrifice for our sins. Only in the incarnation could God die. God has no capability of dying in his deity. And yet, in humanity, God can die. He can become the sacrifice. That's why Jesus is so unique. That's why Christianity is so unique. Christianity is not about a man somewhere rising up and having kind of a godlike attitude and dying as an example for us. Christianity is exactly the opposite. That when man in his sin, when humanity in our brokenness had so messed up our own lives in the world that we could never rectify it or right it, that God enters into his creation by becoming human, deity and humanity together, and living in our world, and then becoming the substitute, the sacrifice, to assuage the justice of God so that he might give us his righteousness, so that God moves from his likeness into our likeness so that he can take us from our likeness and remake us into his likeness. That's why so many people have such a difficult time. The idea that God would die for us, it just can't be right, can it? So the first thing we have to wrestle with is, are we really that bad? And so many people have been trying to postulate this idea that we're really not that bad, that really humanity, if we just work together and just kind of get our act together, and if we could just kind of create a society where people listened to each other and understood each other, that was politically correct in its makeup, if we could just create a society where we raised kids without stereotypes, if we could just create a society that had a proper government that was not corrupt, if we could just create a society where we were psychologically well-adjusted, if we could just do that, then worldwide, we could show God that, you know, we're okay, we can do this. Or maybe through religion, through religious rituals, maybe if we attend enough services and we say enough prayers and we do enough acts of charity, that somehow we can kind of undo the damage of our selfish hearts. Mankind just can't be that bad. Could it really be possible that mankind is so bad that without supernatural intervention, we cannot be saved? The second thing we have to wrestle with is, can God really love that much? Could God really love that much? Could God really love that much that which he created, that has been really a big disappointment from the standpoint of rebellion and self-will? And you say, well, you know, it's not that bad. Yeah, well, come on, folks. Like, our world is filled with suffering because of humanity. every single person in this room at one point or another has experienced a broken heart because of the selfishness of another individual. And then God would step into that and not only live among us to be tempted in all ways that we've been tempted, and then to be rejected and to suffer and to take upon himself the punishment for our sins, and not to do it as simply deity, immune from the pain, but to become human, to experience the fullness of the pain, the fullness of the rejection, the fullness of the physical abuse, and the fullness of the experience of being separated from the Father as he bore the sins of the world on his shoulders to become human so he could embrace all of that, take it upon himself. Could God really love that much? That's the message of Christianity. It's not simply about a God who gives us little treats, keeps the world spinning. It's about a God who identifies so completely with us that it changes everything. You see, when you look at Jesus Christ, you've got to see him as fully human, embracing the realities of the world in which we live and bearing that willingly. You've also have to see him as fully God, condescending, putting aside his glory, setting aside what he had by right of person, and humbling himself to become obedient to death, even death on a cross. You see, that's who we worship. And when you see him, you understand. I want us to bow our heads together. Take a moment to just reflect and meditate. I ask you to, for a moment, look at the cross of Jesus Christ. I want you to see his form there. And as you see his form there suffering in your mind, whatever your recognition of that cross looks like to you, whatever that seems like to you, I want you to look, and as you see his form there and you see the full effect of his physical suffering, I want you also look into the face of the creator of heaven and earth, God himself. And as you do that, ask God to speak into your mind and heart, "This is the extent of my love for you." Father, we acknowledge that your Son, Jesus Christ, is so unique. So many aspects of what you've done on our behalf by sending Jesus that are hard for us to grasp. Father, may our minds work in such a way that we understand the truth to allow our hearts to embrace the emotion of knowing the magnitude of your love, what you've gone through to bear our sins, to reconcile us back to you, to establish a kingdom in the future that we get to be part of. Father, this is just awe-inspiring. It's mind-boggling. Forgive us for the times when we listen to our own conscience and our own ideas, when we listen to the voice of men and we don't listen to your Son. Your Son has earned the right, by manner of his deity and his humanity, to command our full attention May that happen in our hearts and minds this week, each and every day. And Father, in listening to Jesus, hearing him, may we understand the joy of your love, the magnificence of your love on our behalf. Inspire us with your love. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.